All right, we're in Revelation chapter 18. We're studying through this book chapter by chapter for the most part. We slowed down a little bit in chapters 2 and 3, but we've taken it pretty much a chapter a week. This week we're in chapter 18. We're going to see the burning of the city of Babylon. So follow along as I read the text. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death, mourning, and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. No one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing, and every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance, and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more, and no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Let's pray. Father, as we again look at these future events, I pray that you would remind us that this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we would see Jesus ruling and reigning in heaven, about to return and establish his kingdom on the earth, and that we would be in wonder and in awe that he's saved us and offers salvation to all, and that we would sense and feel his love in this place today, that it would embrace us, that our hearts would be made glad by it, and that that love would be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, touching others, making a difference in our world. May you bless and anoint the teaching. May you open our hearts to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Saddam Hussein, the leader of Iraq since about 1968, has spent hundreds of millions of dollars rebuilding the city of Babylon on its ancient site. He sees himself as a modern-day King Nebuchadnezzar. His image can be seen along with Nebuchadnezzar's image on Iraqi coins. Your bulletin outline this morning has a picture of that representation. I think they've dressed up his picture a little bit. He's really not that handsome. And they make Nebuchadnezzar look a little bit like him. He sees himself as another Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of ancient Babylon, ruler of the then known world, conqueror of Israel and Jerusalem. And so Saddam fancies himself the one who will conquer Israel and bring the Arab and Muslim world together. His southern palace in Babylon is the actual site of Nebuchadnezzar's original throne room, the room where the famous writing on the wall took place. That room has been used for various state occasions over the past several years. Saddam is even planning to build a Tower of Babel. This time, it'll be a hotel in Babylon. And so, not too many, I can't imagine who would want a vacation there, but he's going to build the Tower of Babel Hotel. Now, these facts are of interest to students of Bible prophecy because the Bible makes it clear that the city of Babylon will indeed be rebuilt in the last days before Jesus returns to earth. And even just a few years ago, or certainly a few decades ago, if you had suggested as a student of prophecy that Babylon would be rebuilt, most people would think that you were crazy or that this was some far-out idea and that really these prophecies are not literal and they can't be understood as literal. And I'm not saying that Saddam Hussein's version of Babylon is the Babylon in a sense of the last days that'll be built after we're raptured. But it's of great interest to me that as the world goes on and is interested in their various newsworthy sites, that behind the scenes, Babylon is quietly being rebuilt on its original site, just as you would expect, as Bible prophecy has predicted. The prophet Isaiah, for example, in chapters 13 and 14, describes how the city of Babylon will be destroyed and then never again be inhabited. That has never yet happened, and Isaiah goes on to tell you that this happens in the last days. He says, in the day of the Lord. The prophet Jeremiah in chapters 50 and 51 confirms this same scenario. The city of Babylon rebuilt and destroyed in a yet future day of the Lord. Our text in the Revelation of Jesus Christ looks forward to this yet future building and burning of the city of Babylon. As you read through it, two reactions emerged towards God's burning of Babylon. There were those who are described as weeping at Babylon's burning, and there were those who are described as worshiping at Babylon's burning. The weepers are unbelievers who love the world. The worshipers are believers who love not the world. We'll organize our thoughts around those two things and we'll say, number one, love the world and you will weep when God burns Babylon. And number two, love not the world and you will worship when God burns Babylon. Most of the chapter will deal with those who love the world and their weeping. And so that's what we're going to look at. First of all, a little background. In chapter 17, if you were here last week, you learned that the ancient religion of Babylon is a system of false religion that has continued to influence cultures throughout human history. There in ancient Babylon at the Tower of Babel, when God separated the people and confused their languages, they took with them portions and remembrances of the Babylonian mystical cultic religion all over the world where they settled. And so you would expect to find traces of this in all of the cultures of the world. And in fact, cultural anthropologists do find traces of the Babylonian religion and worship in cultures all over the world. Now, in chapter 17, John the Apostle described a time that was future to him when that system of false religion would dominate kings and kingdoms from its headquarters in Rome. and it would take the lead in the brutal persecution and murder of the true saints of Jesus on the earth. It was astonishing to John, amazing to him, that a church, someone purporting to be a church, would take over the government, in a sense, ruling over the government, and also kill Christians. Well, we know from history, from a look back into our own history, that this is exactly what did happen. The church at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, ruled over and dominated kings and kingdoms, and it took the lead in persecuting and murdering more Christians than all of the Roman emperors put together. And so that part of it has been fulfilled. And we also saw in chapter 17 that there is a time yet future to us when that system of false religion will again dominate kings and kingdoms from its headquarters in Rome, and it will again take the lead in the brutal persecution and murder of the true saints of Jesus on the earth. And that will take place in the first half of the Great Tribulation period. Now we're in chapter 18, and you're learning that Babylon is not just a religious system. It is also a rebuilt city, the commercial and cultural center of the world at the end of the Great Tribulation. And so let's read verses 1 and 2 again. After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. The angel announces what the rest of the chapter will go on to describe, the burning of Babylon by God in the last days just before Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Apparently, we learn here that Babylon will be used as a prison to incarcerate demons during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord. Those of you who are correctional officers might be assigned to Babylon in the last days. You know, you'll be at World State Prison at Babylon, you know, and you'll be in charge of these demons. But have no fear. If you're here, you'll have already been raptured and glorified, and you'll have an easy time of it. In verse 3, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Fornication here is used in the spiritual sense, that their activity is a godless activity, that it instead of being faithful and true to the Lord, their merchants and merchandise and luxury are those things that are in rebellion to God. And those are the themes that repeat throughout this chapter, merchants with their merchandise bringing luxury to the world. Babylon will have all that the world can offer in terms of pleasures and possessions. Men who are rejecting God in the end times will have their fill of all of the desires of their heart. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This word reached is interesting, where it says that her sins have reached to heaven. It's the word you would use to describe building with bricks or piling bricks one on top of another. Back in the story of the city of Babylon, the Tower of Babel, in the Old Testament book of Genesis, it was the first time men had ever built with bricks. And they were seeking to establish a city and a tower in defiance to God, a tower unto the gods whereby they could worship other gods rather than the true God. And now there's this play on words saying that in the future, that future Babylon will also be an attempt to build. They won't really build it with bricks, the same kind of bricks, but it, in a spiritual sense, will be built sin upon sin. And so what we see outwardly as brick upon brick, God sees behind the scenes, and he says it's really just built on sin. It's built on a foundation of rebellion, and everything that's put into it is another brick of sin that is piling up. When you seek the pleasures and the possessions of this world apart from God, from his will and from his wisdom, you are building a life that is in rebellion to God as you pile sin upon sin. You know, we don't think of ourselves as builders. in a spiritual sense enough. But really, when you think of your life and all that would be filed in your life, your family and marriage and job and career and all the different things that would come under the scope of your life, you and I are every day, by the decisions that we make, building something. We're building our life. And the Lord is telling us here that it's possible to build with the wrong materials. To build, in a sense, sin upon sin, because we're not really building for God with His wisdom and according to His will. And many of us would have the testimony, especially before we became Christians, that we were building with materials that were terrible materials. And we really built the ruin of our lives. Oh, for a while we might have had successful businesses and our marriage outwardly may have looked okay, but it begins to crumble because it's on the wrong foundation and because we're putting the wrong bricks into it. And eventually we see lives ruined when they are lives lived apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, 1 Corinthians 3 encourages us to build upon the solid foundation of the Word of God and to not build with what Paul calls wood, hay, and stubble, but with precious building materials. And that would simply be translated just building according to God's will, according to God's wisdom found in God's Word. Now the people of God are told to come out of Babylon in the last days. None of the people of God should be in Babylon in the last days. And those that are should come out of her. God is about to burn the city to the ground. How wonderful of the Lord, how merciful that He always warns His people, that He always seeks to remove them before judgment falls. In the Old Testament story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, God could not destroy that city until they removed Lot from out of the city. He didn't even want to go. And He couldn't get anybody really to go with Him. That's how bad His influence was. But they finally drug Him out of there, and then the destruction came. Verse 6. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. And so here we have God's retribution, giving her double what she deserved in terms of judgment. God is currently withholding His wrath from this planet. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God does not and cannot ignore sin. In the great tribulation, His long-suffering with mankind will come to its end. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. God will burn the city in one day. And I don't see any reason to think that is anything other than literal. One day fire will come down out of heaven, and that great city that men have built will be quickly destroyed. Now, I should tell you at this point that not everyone agrees that Babylon will be rebuilt on its original site. Some scholars and teachers believe that Babylon is simply the name, from heaven's perspective, of a great world city that is the center of commerce and culture in the last days. In other words, it could be Rome or some other great city, but spiritually speaking, we would call it Babylon because of the influence and the spirit behind it. Christians sometimes do this today. I was at a meeting one time, and before the meeting, a couple of ladies were talking about things that were happening in their life, and one of the ladies said, yeah, my husband is going off to finish his education to get his master's degree. And the other gal said, oh, really, where did he go? And she goes, well, he's over at the University of Babylon. And she thought she was talking about Babylon, New York, you know, and had never heard of that school. And she says, no, you misunderstand me, he's in Berkeley. And she was using the word Babylon in this spiritual sense to talk about the sinfulness and the wickedness of that place. Don't you love it how Christians confuse people all the time? You know, you're here just having a conversation with somebody and you say, hey, so where'd he go? He's in Babylon. Oh, really? All the way to New York? No. Berkeley. And you know, it's a spiritual thing. We take what is so simple and make it so complex sometimes. Paul the Apostle, he's singing praise songs with Silas. Earthquake in the prison. All the prisoners are escaping. The jailer's going to kill himself. Paul says, hey, don't do that. And the guy comes and he says, what must I do to be saved? Can you imagine some of the answers that he would get today? Out of pulpits, from pastors, from theologians? My particular position is the sublapsarian position, where we talk about the decrees of God in their proper order. Your particular sociological, and you know, you get it. The guy, you know what? I would have killed myself. I'm not saying that there's no place for theology, but usually it doesn't really trickle down into where we live when we use this kind of terminology. Paul said something like, well, you need to repent and be baptized. How's that? I can dig that. That's cool. Let's do it. And so we need to be, I just want to encourage you as Christian, be simple. Think of simpler ways to say things, not more complex things. Don't look for the, you know, Christian verbal advantage program, you know, at your local Christian bookstore. Our word for today is eschatology. And then you can wow your friends with the eschatological movement of the last days, you know. It's crazy. Use simple words and preach the gospel. Now, we believe for lots of good reasons that Babylon will be rebuilt on its original site. If it is, here's an interesting, what I call, I guess, a geographic fact or a meteorological fact. The original building site is known to be full of bitumen, a substance I'm told that's filled with hydrocarbons and therefore highly flammable. And so as God burns the city from above, its very foundations will burn, and in a sense it will just sink into itself in a kind of a molten sort of a thing. Well, you understood. Now, we said earlier that Babylon will be the commercial and cultural center of the world. You see that in the next several verses. First of all, Babylon will be the commercial center of the world. In verses 9 through 18, as Babylon is burning and people are weeping and wailing, standing afar off, there's a list of, I think, about 28 items of commerce. And we don't need to read it again. But there are many, many things talked about that are centered there in the commercial center of the world. Now, it's not a complete list of the merchandise and luxuries, but there are enough to give you a good idea that it will be a center of commerce. And I think there is a list, and there are some many very particular things are listed so that you will realize this is an actual literal city. The Holy Spirit is always giving us clues throughout the book when he's talking about real literal things. And because a lot of people want to only symbolize or allegorize or mystify Babylon, that it's not really a city, it's just a mystical concept. But there will be a real city, and it will have these real commercial items in it. One commodity that jumps out at you is in verse 13, where it talks about the bodies and souls of men. And this refers to treating human beings as property. We would call it slavery, probably slavery in the classic sense, but there's a lot of different ways to treat people as property and to hold people in slavery. We talk today about economic slavery and having power over people and holding them down so that there's no way out of their situation. There's a sense in which things like prostitution is a form of slavery, and you know, where people are forced into certain activities and such. And so it will be an open activity in the city of Babylon. There will be a class of slaves of various sorts. And this shouldn't surprise us. The ancient empire of Rome, there were more slaves in Rome than there were free citizens. And the slaves weren't always just grinding millstones. Doctors, lawyers, there were slaves from all walks of life. There's some who believe that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, was Theophilus's slave, that he was a physician that was owned by this man Theophilus, who he was writing the book of Luke and the book of Acts to. And so, again, there will be this kind of slavery in all forms in the future city of Babylon. Now, there's nothing wrong with having some of the things that are on this list, like gold and silver and cinnamon. I'm glad for that. What would the world be without cinnamon toast? I don't know about you, but that really gets me going in the morning. Horses, I could live without horses, but that's okay. There's a lot of things on the list. Nothing wrong with any of these things in and of themselves until you get to the bodies and souls of men. But the idea here is that it's the lust for them that is being exposed. The Apostle Peter, for example, speaks in his epistle, his second epistle, of the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, things in the world are corrupted because we are lusting after them and letting our desires overwhelm us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." In John 17, Jesus said that believers are not of this world. We are in the world, but the world should not be in us, in the sense that we are lusting after its pleasures and its possessions. Christians talk about being in the world, but not of the world. Abraham is a great example of this, and it fits into this context real nicely. We're told of Abraham in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that he was a stranger and a pilgrim in this world because he looked for a future city whose builder and maker was God. And so he wasn't interested in Babylon. He wasn't interested in the cities of this world. He wasn't interested in fulfilling his pleasures and in adding to his possessions. He sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, because he knew all of this world was going to pass away, and he was looking towards that city that God is even now building in heaven. We'll see it at the end of Revelation, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, our future dwelling place. And so as Christians, we must remind ourselves that we look beyond this world to what is certain to come in the next. And that way, we don't get really caught up, or we shouldn't get caught up in this world and the things that happen in this world, because it's not really our home. We're just looking past it to the next. We're only here passing through, seeking to influence others to come along with us to the New Jerusalem. Now, Babylon will be more than the commercial center. It will also be the cultural center of the world. Look in verses 21 through 23. "Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more.' The sound of harpists, musicians," is it flutists or flautists, "and trumpeters," people who play the flute, "and shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. The voice of a bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. Your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." Music, art, cuisine, tourism are all reflected in these verses. Everything cultural that you would travel to experience will be available to you in one great world city. You know, there are places where, man, you've just got to go there to experience what happens there. It's like no place else in the world. You know, I've done this. I've traveled the world looking for the perfect meatball. And, I haven't found it yet, but they have great Italian food over there, you know, that kind of. And so we travel looking for these kinds of things. In the end times, city of Babylon, everything you could desire will be right there. For example, it talks about the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. It'll be the favorite honeymoon spot of the end times. It'll be, hey, without you know, goes without saying that you get married, you're going to want to go to Babylon because you just, you know, the heart-shaped bed and, you know, whatever, you know, it is that, that any other travel place will have to offer, you can get it in Babylon. It's where everybody wants to go and get married in the end times. Whatever fruit you wish to taste or desire you wish fulfilled will be available to you. Now, that sounds a little bit strange to us. How is that possible? How could one place be so attractive? Well, it says at the end here, by sorcery, all the nations were deceived. See, Babylon will be no ordinary city. It will be empowered by Satan, and its attractions will deceive the citizens of the earth. You have to remember that there is this spiritual, supernatural dimension behind this, the attractiveness of the city of Babylon. One final perverse pleasure is named in verse 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. It's just my own speculation, but perhaps in Babylon you will be able to be entertained by watching Christian be martyred. Not an unusual thing. This happened in the Roman Empire. It was a form of entertainment to watch Christians be burned and torn apart and otherwise brutally murdered. And apparently, in the end times, one of the great attractions to the city of Babylon will be that you can go to some arena there and see Christians, those who didn't take the mark of the beast, killed in various brutal and unnatural ways. Probably like a dinner theater or something like that. You know, and I say that, but, you know, that's the kind of place it's going to be. It's going to be wickedness, perversion of all kinds. And it's interesting, it's not just perverse in the sense that we would think of perversion today, things that are obviously seedy and sinful and wicked. The idea here is that all of the culture that is completely separated from God is perverse, even though it might have genius behind it. Even though it might sound beautiful and look wonderful and all, it will be the expression of a heart, the heart of man, that has nothing to do with glorifying God. And you and I, we kind of sense that today. There are things in the world we watch and see and listen to, and we enjoy them from the point of view of the music and the, you know, the melody or what's visual and stuff. But as a Christian, you always walk away thinking there's just something missing there, though, isn't there? Because they're laboring in a world as if there isn't the truth about Jesus Christ. They portray a hope that's a false hope, if it's hopeful at all. And they talk about things that don't make any real sense because they're not willing to see what the Bible has to say. And so, yes, it's filled with genius and all, but apart from God, it leaves you with that empty feeling. You enjoy it in a sense, but there's an emptiness as well because it could be real and it could have been so much more and it could be used for the glory of God. Commerce and culture are perverse apart from God. We don't always recognize it because it doesn't seem that way, but it is. Commerce apart from God eventually reduces men to some form of slavery. Commerce apart from God reduces men to slavery. Whether it's actual slavery or whether it's just the power structure and the hierarchies that we get into and the enslavement of men and women and children based on that. And then culture apart from God releases men to savagery. Not immediately, not on the surface, but eventually, if the culture is moving far enough away from God, it will reduce men to savagery. And what is obviously savage and brutal will become art and entertainment. And I'm not even going to give you any examples because you probably can think of a half a dozen yourself of things that are culturally seen as entertainment today that are really brutal. Where, you know, terrible, brutal things are happening, and yet we are watching it and paying tickets to see it, watching it on pay-per-view and you know, those kinds of things. Lamenting will characterize those who love the world and the things of the world when God burns Babylon. Everything that they have is wrapped up in this city. And yet, the scripture here says, strong is the Lord God who judges. And their hope and all will be destroyed in one day. The thing that characterizes those who love the world now is a lust for the things of the world. Lust is a terrible master. Sin is pleasurable for a short season, but in the end, it will rob and kill and destroy. When we give in to our lusts, eventually they overcome us and overwhelm us, and we seek to satisfy appetites in ways that ultimately are harmful and destructive because we have no self-control. Love not the world, and you will worship when God burns Babylon. Verse 20. In contrast to those on the earth who are consumed by their lust, verse 20 says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, God has avenged you on her. No weeping among God's people. Instead, the saints are encouraged to rejoice, to worship the Lord. Though the saints suffered, they are the ones who now stand in victory at the end. They are the ones who triumph. Suffer now, reign later. Take up your cross, you wear the crown later. Now, we will not be on the earth to see the city of Babylon in its final form, built and burned by God. Christians today, we will watch these things from heaven because we're going to be raptured and caught up to heaven by Jesus Christ before the great tribulation begins. The city of Babylon will not be a problem for us, but the spirit of Babylon certainly is. One 19th century writer said, every place is Babylon to them that have her spirit and exhibit her iniquities. And so we would say in that spiritual sense, the spirit of Babylon is in our world today. We can call Berkeley or San Francisco or New York or whatever city you can think of, we can call that city Babylon because it is filled with the influences of wickedness and rebellion. And in a sense, our whole world, if you're a Christian, is like Babylon because it is against God. And there is a satanic conspiracy to destroy your life and to set up man as you know, the worship of the creature rather than the creator. And so the question for us, how do we avoid the spirit of Babylon that dominates the world today? Well, we've been told in this chapter. First, you come out of her, lest you share her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. That was the wisdom of verse 4. This is the biblical doctrine of separation, of being separated from the world for God. In practical terms, you must begin to see commerce and culture as sinful apart from God, and you should therefore seek to influence commerce and culture for God. It's very simple. You just have a sense that I'm a Christian, I'm part of the kingdom of God, I'm looking for the city whose builder and maker. This world is antagonistic to me, it is my enemy, and so I can expect that the things that I encounter in this world are going to be lures and traps and different things that are seeking to get my mind off of God, my affections off of heaven, and onto worldly things. And so I need to, spiritually speaking, remain separate. Separation doesn't mean we all form a commune and go up to some remote area and dig bunkers and wait for the Lord to return. Jesus encouraged us not to be of the world, but he said to his Father, I'm not telling you to take them out of the world. We're to remain in the world, but not be of it. We live separated from it so that we can minister for God. And this is just the daily walk with the Lord of making decisions that are for God and apart from the world. How do we do it? Well, secondly, we're told to rejoice over her destruction. And this is the real key to it. It's not just that we rejoice and worship over the future destruction of the city. We can rejoice today that the spirit of Babylon has been destroyed in terms of having power over us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, you and I can walk in victory over the lusts of our flesh and remain separated from this world. Romans chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Know this, that our old nature was crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. He who has died has been freed from sin. Now in verse 7, he who had died is freed from sin. The idea is that if you see a dead body, you can't lure it too much. You can't entice it. You can't tempt it in too many ways. If you see the dead body of somebody who has had a lust for alcohol, there's not a whole lot. You could pour tequila next to it all day, and he's not going to respond to it because he's dead to it. He's dead to everything else as well, but he's dead to the lusts of the flesh. Now, Paul is saying that when you're a Christian, spiritually speaking, you've died with Christ and risen from the dead with Him, and so that has broken the power of lust in your life. It doesn't mean that you don't have a sin nature that you struggle with. It means that you don't have to give into it anymore. You believe by faith that God has given you the victory. And that's why he goes on in Romans 6 to say, don't let sin reign in your body, that you obey its lust. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 7 to describe the internal struggle we all have with the sin nature. And then in chapter 8, he tells you the key, the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives you the victory over the lust of the flesh as we yield to God through Him. And so, how do you have victory over the spirit of Babylon? You're separated and spirit-filled. Those two things are the key. As far as being spirit-filled, let me just say this, and I can say it gladly. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit within them. If you've prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born again by the Spirit of God. The Spirit in you that was dead comes alive, and God's Spirit comes and resides within you. Then the Scripture encourages us to seek the filling of the Spirit. Jesus said you should ask and seek and knock. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit to believers. We come to this point and we think, well, I'd like to be separated and I'd like to be Spirit-filled. And the Scripture teaches that that is by faith. You simply believe that God is telling you the truth, that He has given you the Spirit and that you can be filled with the Spirit and that this is an experience that can characterize your life. In the book of Acts, they kept asking God to fill them with His Spirit. It didn't mean that they didn't think they were Christians. They knew they were Christians, but they knew that they needed more and more of the Spirit in their life. Fresh fillings of that Spirit to give them victory in this world that's a Babylon. This morning as we pray, it's my prayer that all of us would open our hearts, and as I pray that we would pray together, that the Holy Spirit would just come into our lives in a fresh, new way, and that we would be filled with the Spirit, be separated and Spirit-filled as we encounter this world. Let's pray together. Now, Father, I thank You for the simplicity of Your Word and for the work of Jesus Christ and for the promise of the Spirit of God. Lord, we certainly want to be separated from this world. We want to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't want to have the world in us, driving us and being caught up in our own dreams and desires when You have a wonderful plan for our life that will further the kingdom of God on earth, that will help us to influence others in a true and eternal way. And in order to do it, Lord, we need the help of the Spirit. We need the filling of Your Spirit. And Lord, this morning we're grateful that that filling is not something that is to be earned. It's not something that can be earned. It's not a reward for our holiness or our super spirituality. It is something to be received by faith, by simply asking for it. Lord, I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit, that your Spirit would fall upon me, refreshing and encouraging me this day. Lust is a terrible master. Sin is pleasurable for a short season, but in the end, it will rob and kill and destroy. When we give in to our lusts, eventually they overcome us and overwhelm us, and we seek to satisfy appetites in ways that ultimately are harmful and destructive.